morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, able to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to call in with those, we can talk about them together. If you have heard this program before, or in the course of listening to the program today, if you hear something that you don't quite agree with, you're welcome to call in and balance comment. It's not important that the views of the host must prevail. That's not what this program's about. We are here to examine the scriptures, to learn what we can about what it means to be on the narrow path. What is that? That's the path of discipleship. That's the path of following Jesus Christ. I'm assuming that many of our listeners most probably are at least professing to be believers in Christ, and many of you, of course, are true followers of Christ, and we're very interested in knowing what that looks like, what that means, and what light we might have about that from Scripture. So if you have any questions related to Scripture or the Christian life, feel free to call. Or maybe you're not a Christian and you've got problems with the Bible, objections even, challenges you'd like to present. You're welcome to do that here. We will be glad to hear from you. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Wayne, calling from Palos Verdes, California. Wayne, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question this morning is, I'd like to get your view on when the Lord Jesus resurrected. Mary was trying to grab him, and he said, please don't grab me because I haven't gone to the Father yet. What is your view as to why he has to go to the Father before Mary can embrace him?
Well, I think what was going on there is that Mary did not know that he was going to go back to the Father at all. You know, we do, because we can look back at the story. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, and there he remains to this day at the right hand of God. She didn't know that was going to happen. She had known him previous to his death as obviously somebody she loved and was very fond of and very brokenhearted when he died. And now she's seen him alive again. And you can just imagine if somebody, a loved one, a wife or a child of yours or a parent of yours or a friend had died and you were grieving over them and suddenly you saw them alive again and they were back. I mean, you'd be thinking, wow, you know, how wonderful. I thought I wasn't going to see you again and now you're back. Now we can resume life again together. And I think what Jesus is saying to her, the word the verb he uses in the Greek, it's the word hapto. In the King James Version, it says, don't touch me. But the word touch, hapto, can be translated, don't cling to me. And I think what he's saying is not that she shouldn't be able to touch him at this point. After all, only a few minutes later, he allowed other women to hold on to his feet. They met him and they fell at his feet and grabbed his feet, and he didn't forbid that. I don't think the problem was that he didn't want people to touch him at this point, but rather he's telling her, don't cling to me. In other words, don't think I'm here to stay. I'm going back to my Father. I'm only back for a little while. I'm leaving again, I think is what he's saying. So don't get too emotionally attached to seeing me back here again. That's what I think he means when he says, don't cling to me, because I'm going to my Father. I don't think he means that he cannot physically be touched until he goes to his Father, because many people would touch him between now and the time that he went back. But I think he's preparing her for the fact that although emotionally she's probably already beginning to reattach to him, he's saying, well, you need to be careful about that because you're going to have to see me go again. I'm not here to stay. I'm going back to my Father, which he did 40 days later. So that would be my understanding of his statement to her.
That really makes sense.
Right.
Is this Mary the same Mary throughout the New Testament, like the one for the fragrance oil and the one got the devil? Yeah, the one got devil cast
this
out of
one,
her.
Yeah,
is this the
yeah,
same
Yeah, this
woman?
One is Mary. Yeah, this is Mary Magdalene. There's lots of people named Mary in the Bible. It's a very common name in those days. In fact, even secular researchers have found from all the secular records of that time that Mary was the most common name in Jewish society in the first century. And so there's lots of people named Mary, even in the Bible. Of course, the mother of Jesus was named Mary. And this Mary is Mary Magdalene. There's a few other Marys, too, including Mary of Bethany and so forth, but we won't worry about them right now. Mary Magdalene is the one that Jesus cast seven demons out of, and we are told that in chapter 8 of Luke. She's not the one who poured ointment on Jesus. That was Mary of Bethany, so that's a different Mary.
Oh, how would you know? Because it seems like these two are the same one.
No, Mary, we are told in Luke 8 that Mary Magdalene is the one that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And in John's Gospel in chapter 20, it's Mary Magdalene who came to the tomb. Magdalene refers to the town she was from. And so she was known as Mary of Magdalene. So she's the same Mary in both of those cases. But there are other Marys. There's one Mary who's the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, and she lived in Bethany. So that's a different Mary. And, of course, the mother of Jesus was even a different Mary. That was Mary of Galilee.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
I appreciate your call, Wayne. God bless you. Let's talk to Jean from Anaheim next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you. The number is 1-800-227-5278. 1-800-227-5278. Jean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I have a quick question for you. Just been thinking about, as I read through the Bible, the whole idea of eternal torment and hell and judgment. And I was just curious what your thoughts were about those that have never heard the gospel and will never hear the clear message of the gospel. And also those people that came before Christ, how they were saved, or, you know, what the condition is of someone that will never hear the gospel. I'm curious.
Sure. Well, frankly, we're all somewhat curious about that because the Bible is not explicit about what will happen to every person who doesn't hear the gospel. And you gave the example of people who lived before the time of Jesus. And we know that people who lived before Jesus, some of them were saved. For example, Abraham. The Bible says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. We know that David was saved. We know that Moses was saved. We know that there were people in the Old Testament who had faith in God, but they didn't know the gospel like we do. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know about his crucifixion and resurrection. These things that are part of the gospel that's been preached to us were not known by them. And because of that, they had somewhat less information in their belief system, but their belief was still genuine. They still believed in God. You see, a person is saved by having a relationship with God, mm-hmm. and that relationship is a relationship of trust and reliance, and a person could do that even before Jesus came. And now when Jesus came, of course, trusting God and believing him means that we believe what he said about Jesus. That's if we've heard of him. But if a person has never heard of him, they're pretty much in a similar situation to the people who lived before he came. That mm-hmm. is, the people in parts of the world where Jesus has not yet been preached, they are living before Jesus came to them. And before, you know, the people in the Old Testament didn't know because he hadn't come to them yet. And there are people in the world right now who don't know because Jesus hasn't come to them yet. Now, of course, Jesus has come, and he has died for the sins of the world. And so, presumably, the world is, anyone in the world could get saved. But if they've never heard the gospel, they'd have to get saved sort of like people who lived before the gospel, before Jesus came. It'd have to be by a faith in God as they have come to know him from the light that God has given them. Some people might say, well, people could be saved in the Old Testament without hearing about Jesus because he hadn't come yet. But now that Jesus has come, people who don't hear of him can't be saved because you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Well, that's, to my mind, not thinking very clearly, because the people who've never heard of Jesus today are in exactly the same position as people who had not heard of Jesus before he came. And if we say, well, they could be saved by believing in God before he came, but people can't be saved that way since he's come, that would mean that Jesus made salvation less available than it was before. Now, that'd be the opposite of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to bring salvation. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved, the Bible says. So if people were able to be saved who never heard of him before he came, but now that he's come, people who've never heard of him can't be saved, well, then Jesus had the opposite effect. Instead of bringing more salvation to the world, he's brought less. He's made it harder to get saved now. He's made it, you know, these people could have been saved before he came, but now they can't because he's come. I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches. I think the Bible teaches that when people hear about Jesus and understand the gospel, they are required to believe it. And if they don't believe it, they are responsible for that rejection of it. Jesus said condemnation comes because light comes into the world and men love darkness because their deeds are evil. So a person who receives the light and loves the darkness, that person is condemned. But people who have not yet received the light or who have responded to the light that God has sent them, they don't fit in that same category. And so we have to let God decide, you know, what he will do in their case. But I have to suggest that the Bible reveals God and Jesus to be much more compassionate towards sinners than you and I are.
Mm-hmm.
The people that we get angry at, God loves them and would die for them and did. And so God's compassion for sinners is greater than ours. And therefore, we don't have to worry that God is somehow going to be more cruel or more unfair to people than we would wish he would. In all likelihood, he's going to be more merciful than we expect him to be.
Wow. Thank you so much for that. That's really a solid answer, and I appreciate your balanced point of view. I don't know if you have to run or not. I have one little quick question. Do you think I can get that in there?
Go ahead.
Okay, just asking you straightforward, what do you, when it comes to hell, the lake of fire, judgment, God's judgment, what do you see that as?
I see that as something that the Bible is somewhat ambiguous about.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are a few passages, very, very few, that seem to describe hell as a place of eternal conscious torment. Those places are found in the book of Revelation. And we don't read of eternal conscious torment of those sinners, except in the book of Revelation. Now, the problem with that is, of course, first of all, the book of Revelation has many things in it that we know are symbolic, so it's hard to know exactly which things are and which things are not. But there's another problem, and that is that there's other places in the Bible that seem to indicate that the wages of sin is not eternal life in hell, but eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And so there are many Christians who believe that the Bible teaches that the finality of hell will be in sinners being annihilated.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a growing number of evangelicals that believe that this is what is taught in the Bible. And those few verses in Revelation that talk about eternal torment, they take them as symbolically, similar to the way we take other things in the book of Revelation that we take symbolically. And we all do. We all take many things in the book of Revelation symbolically. So if the only place in the Bible that talks about eternal torment is, in fact, in the book of Revelation, and the rest of the Bible, which is not so symbolic, seems to give other pictures, then it raises questions as to how literally we're supposed to understand Revelation in that case. And so there is, to my mind, there's ambiguity in it. And I believe that God will do the right thing. I seriously question whether eternal torment really matches up with what Jesus taught about the character of God. It's true,
mm-hmm.
Jesus taught about punishment. He talked even about an eternal punishment in Matthew 25:46. He said they go into eternal punishment. But that the eternal punishment, some scholars believe, could simply mean they are annihilated, and that's forever. That
mm-hmm.
is, their punishment is eternal. It's irrevocable. They'll never come back. And so Jesus himself never talks about eternal torment, and Paul never mentions it, and James and John and Peter never mention it. Only the book of Revelation uses language like that in a couple of places. And in those places, it has other features that seem to be symbolic, too. So it makes it difficult to know. I personally would lean more toward probably taking my views about hell from other parts of the Bible rather than the highly symbolic verses in Revelation.
Thank you so much. Really appreciate your answers.
All right, Gene. Well, it's good talking to you. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is James from Littleton, Colorado. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Could you provide some evidence for why one should trust God?
You mean trust God daily or believe that there is a God?
No, not believe that God exists, but that God is trustworthy.
Okay. Well, I guess since we could look at nature and get mixed messages. I mean, we could, if we look at nature, we could say, oh, God is very good. He's provided wonderful things, wonderful enjoyments, you know, beautiful things, flowers and sunsets. God must be very good. Or you could look at the cruelty in nature and how nature is red with you know, blood and tooth and claw, and say, well, the God who made this must not be a very good God. In other words, you could get different messages just from looking at nature. And so in order to really know what God's like, we need something more. We need some kind of self-revelation from God, I believe. And so what we have to decide is, do we have that? Of course, many religions claim that God has revealed himself to them in different ways. But I believe the most credible and believable claims historically are those that are associated with Jesus. I believe that Jesus, as a historical character for whom we have good records, that he lived and died and rose again, and that his movement began by him continuing to work through his disciples and so forth. Frankly, the historical records about that are so superior to those of any other religious work that I tend to believe that we have good, solid foundation to go with it. And if that's true, then we can trust that God is the kind of God that Jesus said he is. In fact, Jesus said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, in other words, Jesus said that God is really quite like him. Now, if I want to know what God is like then, and I want to know if God is trustworthy, let us say, or good or loving or any of those things, then I need to look at Jesus and say, well, what is Jesus like? Because Jesus said that's what God is like. So I tend to say, okay, Jesus demonstrated what God is like, and he's the best possible person. He's the most just, he's the most merciful, he's the most faithful. Now, that would be my argument for trusting God. I tend to trust in people who are reliable and faithful. If people have shown themselves to be unreliable, what's that?
So the church would fall into that category. We can trust God through because of reliable people who make up the church.
Well, somewhat. I mean, the church hasn't always proven to be good. I mean, there's institutional churches sometimes have been very corrupt, and some church leaders have been very corrupt. So we can't necessarily say that when you look at the church, you can see exactly what God is like. Although I think you could say that when you see the best of the church, when you see the church in its best representation of Christ, you do there see the goodness of God. You see the, you know, true, consistent, mature, faithful Christians. Yeah.
Okay, I'll think about that. Thank you.
Okay, James. I appreciate you. Thank you for calling. God bless you. All right, we'll talk to Linda next from Santa Ana. We also have lines open for you if you'd like. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path, and let me push your button so we can talk to you. Thanks for calling. Welcome.
Good morning. I'm calling regarding the statement you made a week or so ago about Adam being 125 years old when Cain and Abel were born, and I had already, learned that the first children. So I was wondering, can you tell us where it is in the Bible about that, about his age? And I understand why he could have more children if he was that age.
I need to correct something you misunderstood. I didn't say that Cain and Abel were born when Adam was 125. I said that Cain killed Abel when Adam was almost 130. Maybe 125, maybe 128, we don't know. But we do read this in the Bible, that in Genesis 5, it says that Adam was 130 years old. This is Genesis 5:3. When Adam was 130 years old, Seth was born. Okay? Now, Seth, we know from the previous chapter, in chapter 4, we know that Seth was born after Cain killed Abel. Because when Seth was born, his name, Seth, means appointed. And Eve named him that because she said, God has appointed me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain has killed. So, in other words, Seth received that name because Cain had killed Abel, and Seth was seen as God's replacement for Abel. So here, when Adam and Eve were 130 years old, Seth was born, and he was seen as God's replacement for Abel, who apparently had recently been killed. And so my understanding is that Cain must have killed Abel shortly before Seth was born, because Seth was the next son born after that. And that was 130 years after Adam and Eve were created. Now, I believe that Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve, and I believe they were probably born almost immediately after Adam and Eve were created. I mean, like 9 months later, Cain would come along, and then maybe a year later, Abel. We aren't told exactly when they came along, but certainly the story would seem to represent them as the first children of Adam and Eve. And then there were many more, because Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So while while we learn of Cain and Abel growing up, of course, they were having brothers and sisters were being born in their family the whole time. We don't read about them by name because they're brothers and sisters. Apparently, there's no notable stories about them to record. So all we know is that Adam and Eve were having a lot of kids. They were told to, and that's what they did. But we read the story of two of them, and that's because the story of Cain and Abel is very significant. It includes the first murder. It includes the first distinction between two different kinds of worship of God. It describes a curse coming upon the line of one of the lines of Adam's family. So the story of Cain and Abel is important enough to warrant its own treatment, and that's why we know about Cain and Abel. We don't know about all the probably dozens or maybe hundreds of other children that Adam and Eve had in the years that they lived. But we do know that when Seth was born, he was not necessarily the third son. He was just the third one we know about by name. There were no doubt many others before that, because Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have birth control, and I doubt if they were abstinent. So it seems to me that in those 130 years before Seth was born, there were probably a whole lot of other kids born too. But Seth was the first one who was born after Cain killed Abel, and that's why he's mentioned. He was seen by Eve as a replacement for her recently murdered son, Abel. So what I said was not that Cain and Abel were born 130 years after the creation, but that Cain killed Abel almost 130 years after the creation. And that means that Cain and Abel were probably in their 120s in their age when Cain killed Abel.
This okay, also well, make it real quick. One pastor had taught that when Cain and Abel brought their offerings to their father, it was a coming-of-age offering. So that's where I got mixed up also. But you wouldn't say that's true, correct?
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Okay. We're not told at what age they did that. It's not impossible, but it's not necessarily said in Scripture.
Okay, well, thanks for helping me understand that. I appreciate it.
Sure. I'm glad to talk to you.
Thank you.
God bless you, Linda. by now. And by the way, I might just add, since we only have a couple minutes left, that this also solves the problem that many people have when they say, well, when Cain killed Abel, how come he was afraid that other people would kill him? Where did they come from? And then we read about Cain having a wife. Oh, where did she come from? You see, people read the book of Genesis as if Adam and Eve only had two sons, Cain and Abel, and there was no one else in the family. And then Cain killed Abel, and then he's worried about these other people. Where'd they come from? And gets a wife. Where'd she come from? Well, of course, that's not reading the Bible carefully enough. The Bible doesn't say that Cain and Abel were the only children Adam and Eve had until Cain killed Abel. They're just the only ones whose story is being told for us. There's lots of other stories untold. Adam and Eve had, we probably should assume, hundreds of children. They lived to be 900 and something years old, and God made them very fertile and told them to reproduce and fill the earth. In all likelihood, their family was very large. And by the time Cain killed Abel, 130 years had passed. So there'd be lots of brothers and sisters, and there could have even been you know, nieces and nephews and so forth by that time. There could have been two or three generations of offspring available at the time that Cain killed Abel. We don't know. All we know is that there were other people by this time, and Cain was concerned about reprisals for his crime, and he managed to find a wife among the population that was there, descended from his own parents. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is Friday. We got the end of the week, the weekend we're looking at. We should be back Monday to continue this enterprise of searching the scriptures together. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff here. I receive nothing for doing the program, nor does anyone else. But we do have to pay the radio stations, or else they don't play the program. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.